In order for us to prepare for our study in the second session, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to move into your word through the concept of the Holy Spirit teaching us so that we might therefore enlarge our inventory of your biblical ideas. Guide us for this Bible class as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off after point 24 on page 59, and we have some points here. First of all, James begins verse 7 with an imperative mood of the aorist active imperative of hupotasso, to subjugate, to place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, or to subordinate. And so the object of this submission is to God. That is the entity to which we are to focus our attention for all things. We cannot see him, but we know he is there because the scripture reveals him. And as a result of that, we have great confidence that he is always involved in our personal lives. And the more we know about him and his word, the more we know about the grace that he provides for each and every one of us. So we're always in his care, regardless of the circumstances and the situation. And it doesn't matter if it's something that is personal, whether it's something that has to do with family, whether it has to do with people in your periphery, the people you work with, and so on, or the client nation itself. We are the ones who have the power to change history. And we can go into the study of the client nations of the past, the priests for the Jews, and the clients for the Gentiles. But Jesus Christ controls history, and therefore our worship of him, our advance in the plan of God, is always a part of the divine plan. Always know the divine plan is always moving forward. And as we move forward, we're working toward the end game as far as this dispensation is concerned. This is the church age, but it has a termination point that occurs on any day. Our obligation until that day arrives in our personal lifetimes is to grow in grace. This is the power that Client Nation America has at this moment and in this hour. What's in the souls of believers in Jesus Christ determines the outcome of the exigencies that emerge in the devil's world in a client nation. You have duties to perform, and in order to do that, the one thing you cannot afford to engage is fear. You have a wall of fire, and that wall of fire is therefore aggrandized by the inventory of biblical ideas you retain in your soul. So the object of this submission to God, and you're submitting to God when you study his word, it is followed by the aorist active imperative of the verb anthistemi. And anthistemi means to stand against, to resist, to be in opposition to set oneself against, or to oppose. And so we've got our verse here. James begins verse 7 with imperative mood of aorist active imperative of hupotasso, to subjugate. Subjugate to whom? Cause to be submissive. The object of the submission is God. So you've been instructed. Submission to God cannot proficiently occur without the ability to control static from the dark side. Doctrine enables you to do that. There are many things that can occur in your periphery that have to be managed. And these things are going to pop up from time to time. I mean, just leaving here today, getting on the freeways, that's a challenge enough right there. Those people that go the speed limit are dangerous. Nevertheless, when you leave here, you have to deal with that. And so you have to orient and adjust to the let's say, the enfilades that are coming on every side. And so that's just minimal compared to the thought processes contained in the souls of so many in the present hour. So submission to God cannot proficiently occur without the ability to control static from the dark side. This is accomplished by standing against or resisting or opposing the devil. Well, you can do that with doctrine. Do not try this out of fellowship. What verse 7 presents is the conflict that exists between the combatants in the invisible war, namely, God and the elect angels represent the prosecution, while Lucifer and the fallen angels represent the defense. And it is an ongoing court case before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you are a part of that contest in the present hour, most assuredly now for believers in Christ in a client nation. Adam and Esau were originally deployed in Eden to determine which side they would choose to support God or support Lucifer. They had to choose, and they were not very good choosers. They were created by the Lord as Homo sapiens. Although perfect in mind and body, they were obviously inferior to God, who was their creator, and also inferior to Lucifer and all the angels as far as intelligence and makeup were concerned. Minor league. And in our study, we'll find out why God decided to open the appeal by creating people who were less powerful, less intelligent than those in the contest, meaning God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit versus one-third of the angelic creation. And who's going to resolve this of people dumber than both, although perfect, at the beginning? This minority status was intentional. Although very intelligent, they had free will. They may choose to follow the guidance of Lucifer and his myriad of fallen angels, or follow God and his legions of elect angels. It was all up to them. They had free will. That was part of their soul, volition. If these minority creatures could be led by the darkness or the light, then the appeal could be determined simply by the volitional decisions of Adam and Esau. They're the ones that were put in the middle of this situation at the very beginning. These guys, less than the angels and obviously less than the Trinity, they're going to resolve the appeal at the very beginning. That was their challenge. Lucifer's rebellion against God in eternity past has resulted in his fall, documented in two major passages in the Old Testament. So before the divine Supreme Court, Lucifer's rebellion is described in two ways. First, the Lord's opening statement is recorded in Ezekiel 28, verse 15. It reads this way. You, meaning Lucifer, were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness, that's Avel, the original sin, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, when it comes to original sin, he's the one that committed the first one. And that was found in him. That was his moral fall. Now, this was followed by the presentation of Lucifer's five assertions, which were presented as evidence for the prosecution before the court. So let's take a look at two verses on this page here, and we'll see how it plays out. This is from the New American Standard. We have Isaiah 13 and verse 14. You said in your soul, I will ascend to heaven. That's assertion number one. This is designed to foment a coup d'etat. I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's assertion number two, usurp authority over the angels. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's assertion number three, to succeed God on the throne and assume universal power. That would be over the entire angelic community. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Assertion number 4, figurative expression for his intent to completely overthrow divine authority. And I will make myself like the Most High. That's assertion number 5, his ultimate coup de grace. Now, therefore, we have the three falls of Lucifer that you can see up on the board here. This shows what time it is, and so we can see that. Beginning with A at the top, that's the creation of the angels, and that goes back to eternity past. B, the creation of the universe. So we have the creation there. C in red, the first fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 14. Then we have the creation of mankind. That is point D, and that begins time, that as we know it. E, the second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation, going into the abyss. And so that is E, and you can see that. That's time. Then F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium. And then we have the great white throne judgment. And then Satan and the fallen angels are incarcerated in the lake of fire for all eternity. So that's a sequence of events that takes place beginning in eternity past, and therefore being fulfilled at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where you have the lake of fire being the recipient of the fallen angels. And this is a graph there that shows you what time it is when many of these things are taking place. Let's see if I can do this. The tribulation, of course, is 7 years. The millennium is an even thousand. And you have dotted line, eternity past and eternity future. These are here. So we've got time right in the middle. And then the dotted lines, of course, show from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. And so that was a gap of time here. And then you have human history, which is the solid line here. So there are three falls involving Lucifer. The first fall, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. The second fall, the end of the tribulation into the abyss. And thirdly, the fall of Satan at the end of the millennium, and that is to the lake of fire, which is noted here. So that is a summary of what you see in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, this passage of Scripture has been the subject of numerous evaluations of its meaning, as well as the man being discussed in the context. The analysis of Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, specifically refer to a monarch whose rationales are focused on seizing total power. That would be Lucifer. And what is going on here is an appeal. This is a process that is underway, and we have studied this. How is it that they could be sentenced to the lake of fire in eternity past, but not incarcerated until after time is over? What is the process here, and why the delay? See if we can see that again. Lake of fire after human history is over. See the dotted line here. Eternity past, eternity future. After this is when he's incarcerated in the lake of fire. The problem emerged in eternity past, and everything else is a solid line here. That is the appeal. So obviously, since he was sentenced to the lake of fire but not incarcerated till after human history is over, after history is over, then the question emerges, why? Why the delay? And why the introduction of humans, Homo sapiens, who are less powerful intellectually and otherwise than those who are involved in the contest? God, who is immutable, and Lucifer, who had eternal life. All angels were imputed eternal life at their creation. Why the delay? The question emerges, and people have to answer that. And when you go to your, let's say you've decided to study theology and you buy a book about it, and here's what they have to say, answer the question, why the delay of the incarceration? And the only way to answer that is obviously the verdict came down as guilty, and they were sentenced. The sentence occurred back over here. And yet it wasn't carried out until after human history is over, after time is over, as far as the universe is concerned. So that's the question that emerges. So many theologians identify this man as the king of Babylon, whose lust for ultimate power is foiled in his attempt. Isaiah presents him as Satan-possessed man who is, in reality, depicts Lucifer's all-out efforts to win acquittal before the divine court of appeals. He wants to be acquitted, and he thinks somehow he can accomplish that objective. He does a good job of it, apparently. The Net Bible contains some interesting commentary on this passage. It does not include, or does not conclude, that the individual in context depicts Lucifer, but its analysis of the verse 12 is worth noting. So let's note that, just a fraction of it. Look now, you have fallen from the sky, O shining one, son of the dawn. Now I have 23 noted as if it were a footnote. It's not, it's in context here. And it goes to the Net Bible. Net's editors insert the following. It's a translator's note if you have a Net Bible, and it's noted by the letters TN, translator's note. And this is translator's note number 23. Now, what I'm going to read here from the Net Bible is going to be in contradistinction to what I teach in the pulpit. So the first question you're going to ask yourself is, how is it you, Mr. Lowlife, down the list of those who have the gift of pastor teachers, are going to challenge those from Dallas Theological Seminary? Well, here I go. Here's how translator's note 23 reads. The Hebrew text has Hillel ben Shakar. Hillel, son of Shakar, is the way it would be translated into English, which is probably a name for the morning star or the crescent moon. Now I'm reading the excerpt here. The Net study note number 23 follows. What is the background for the imagery of verses 12 through 15? That's Isaiah. This whole section, verses 4b through 21, is directed to the king of Babylon. That is absolutely true. What they're going to put in this translator's note is true. A lot of times things that go on in human history are used to illustrate things that go on in angelic history. You have to have an orientation to things that you can't see or understand, especially when it regards the angelic creation, which is invisible. So there have to be illustrations. So this guy, the king of Babylon, who is clearly depicted as a human ruler, that is absolutely true. We can understand human rulers. Other kings of the earth address him in verses 9 and following. He is called the man in verse 16. And according to verses 19 and 20, he possesses a physical body. True, he's a man, it says. Nevertheless, the language of verses 12 through 15 has led some to see a dual referent in a taunt song. These verses, which appear to be spoken by other pagan kings to a pagan king, contain several titles and motifs that resemble those of Canaanite mythology, including references to Hillel, son of Shakar, the stars of El, the mountain of assembly, and recesses of Saphon, and the divine title Most High. It's all designed to illustrate here. Apparently, these verses allude to a mythological story about a minor god, Hillel, son of Shakar, who tried to take over Saphon, the mountain of the gods. His attempted coup failed and was hurled down to the underworld. The king of Babylon is taunted for having similar unrealized delusions of grandeur. Some Christians have seen an allusion to the fall of Satan here, but this seems contextually unwarranted. Okay, that is the imputation to this translator's note by very smart guys at Dallas. I'm not going to argue with these guys because what they're writing about is absolutely true, But drawn from this human illustration is an example of what happened when Lucifer fell. And therefore, that is how this is to be interpreted. And the only way to make sense with regard to why we have this gap here. I guess I'll use this one right here. Why do we have the gap here? Okay? This is where human history begins. This is when incarceration occurs over here. So here's the original trial here. We got dotted line from creation, universe, creation of mankind. All of these things here come into play here, and therefore the first fall of Satan. And then we go through this whole process here. Time is the issue here. Why is it we have the problem here and it's not carried out until after human history is over? There's a big question mark here. And the only way to resolve that is to go to illustrations that the Holy Spirit provided in the Old Testament and said, let's take a look at this guy who was a bad guy, but he had a great deal of power, and he imagined a lot of things, and therefore he's used as an illustration. What you have here, therefore, is an historical event that is used to illustrate something that is invisible. Okay. Where'd I quit, Henry? Oh, good. I cannot argue contextually that this passage with the editors of Net Bible, but nevertheless, the overwhelming evidence from Genesis 3 through Revelation 19, do you understand that? That is virtually human history. The overwhelming evidence from Genesis 3 through Revelation 19 concentrates on the unrelenting combat that rages between witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. And so you see in the two passages I just cited to you from the Old Testament, Lucifer rebelled against divine authority, and it's illustrated by this human king. So it is evident in Genesis 3 that Lucifer clearly understood the ground rules for the appeal. Adam and Eshah were the first witnesses, each with free will. So that means they're capable of making independent decisions for or against those who examined them or cross-examined them. They have free will. They may choose as they wish. That's the whole issue about Homo sapiens. Now, what happened next introduce the additional witnesses before the bar of the divine court of appeals. Now, this diagram, I've highlighted some things here. This again is demonstrating that what occurs in time was preceded by things that occurred in eternity past, and therefore at the end of the game, a sentence is going to be carried out after human history is over. Got that? So we have a solid line here, the divine court of appeals in session. And so you're familiar with this particular diagram, but it's very important to see. And we have to function in time. That's how we understand things. But there were things that went on before time began and after time ended, so to speak. So you have eternity past. The angels were created. There was an angelic rebellion. We know that took place. And then we have the trial, verdict, and the sentence. Then we have the creation of man. Where do these guys come in? We've got the creation of the angels. They rebelled. There was a trial, a verdict, and a sentence. And the sentence was to be carried out, called the lake of fire, after human history is over, after time is over, so to speak. Why do we have all this going on in the middle and Homo sapiens are involved? Why the delay? We go back to the beginning of time here virtually, and we go through a segment that is called time, and somewhere out there in the future, there's a line drawn, and at that point, these angels, these fallen angels, will be incarcerated in the lake of fire. That's the solid line is what happens in the middle, and the question has to emerge, what's going on here? And you can go into Scripture and see illustrations of the fall of Lucifer which was invisible and before time began, as far as we're concerned. And so what's going on in the middle? Why is it a verdict was guilty and the sentence was not carried out? Why? The only explanation is Lucifer appealed the verdict. And if he appealed, God had to approve that, so everything went on hold as far as the execution of the verdict was concerned. Let's see if there's anything valid here. So God decides to take something less than the angels and insert them as witnesses for the prosecution, and here you sit. I think I want to leave that right there. I want to repeat 7. What happened next introduced the additional witnesses before the bar of the Divine Court of Appeals. Adam and Eve would procreate and sire children. Some would believe in Christ and others would not. Some would become witnesses for the defense by rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, while others would become witnesses for the prosecution by placing their personal faith in Him for salvation. At this point, human history would begin the process of resolving the appeal that Lucifer had requested. He requested the appeal. God found him guilty and sentenced him, but did not carry out the sentence. Therefore, what we must conclude is that why do we have all of human history and time imputed here unless there was a reason for it? Now, somebody's got to answer the question. The contest has raged since, in the present hour in AD 2021. The contest between darkness and light is focused on client nation America, right now, 2021. James 4:7 brings us to the place where witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense are brought out into the clear light of day. And you're seeing that presently. You always have, but it is in high gear right now. It's always Lucifer's objective to take down any client nation. It is impossible for him to do that as long as there is the invisible power being exercised by believers in Jesus Christ in the real estate of a client nation. It never implodes until there's the loss of thought. And when that happens, friend, the pivot, if it's going to have a place to go, has to go. And unless you're good swimmers, we're in big trouble. The letter of James can be described by a number of doctrines, but there is no mistaking the fact that the most prominent among them is the battle between the elect and fallen angels and human believers and human unbelievers. It's constant conflict. And some have the authority over others for a while, and then it flips. And that's particularly true with regard to Homo sapiens. So, however, the foundational elements of this contest are rarely understood. It may be referred to as the angelic conflict, but also involved are Homo sapiens. There are good and bad witnesses on each side of this contest. Therefore, the terms angelic conflict, invisible war, and good and evil are categories. But overall, the overall panorama includes those things, and there are others. So let's give this study a simple overall title: The Ongoing Combat Between the Truth and the Lie. That's all this is. And if you know the truth, sometimes you're going to be confronted with the fact that there are other people who think the lie is true. And that's Lucifer's job. How is it that a Homo sapien, an individual, a man or a woman, is able to discern the difference between what is being communicated in the ear or eye gate and evaluated in such a way that they can reject incoming data? There has to be a resource for that. You have to be able to think through whatever is being presented, visually, audibly, or both. It can be in print. In a number of ways, a person can acquire information from which they are free from their volition to believe or reject. The only way you can evaluate incoming data, especially at this hour in Client Nation America, is to have an inventory of truth that is immutable in your soul and therefore becomes the sieve through which you can decide whether the coming information is true or false or somewhere in between, like a rock and roll one day and it's different the next. Absolute truth is your defense department, and the truth is aletheia, it's emeth, it's the concept that what the Bible says is absolutely true, and you can therefore depend on that and make your decisions based on the undercurrent of what we would call immutable truth. Know that, and anything the devil's world is communicating to you that doesn't line up with it, you reject. So you may be challenged not too far in the future. Where did I leave off, Henry? Oh, we're almost through with this page. Well, let's talk about aletheia then. I think I was just talking about that. I guess that's what got me started. The noun truth, aletheia, refers to what is intrinsically true in itself, purity from all error and falsehood. And then there's the noun lie, pseudos. Aletheia versus pseudos means to deceive. So let's note an excerpt here, a little excerpt. Lying cannot be viewed merely as the opposite of truth. Lying cannot be viewed merely as the opposite of truth. The norm of the ethical assessment of lying is the firm bond between aletheia and decay, which is the word for justice. Pull those two together. At issue is the divinely protected order of the world. So you've got to have some resource to go to that cannot be contradicted. And you see that here. You have aletheia and decay. Justice, that's integrity. A lie is an activity or the result of an activity, but truth is always present as an abstraction denoting something independent of any activity. You can have all kinds of information coming in to your ear and eye gates, but it is the absolute truth that is inflexible that is the issue for each and every one of us. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. James has provided us an introduction to this study that reads this way in James 5, 7. So here is where it all gets started. When I got through with verse 7, what I saw in that verse is this. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. What is the authority of God as far as you are able to discern it? The Word of God. We can't see God. We can't see the Holy Spirit, although He's in us. He indwells us. We're filled when we're current on rebound. And then there's the concept of Jesus Christ as well, quite obviously. Subordinate yourselves to the authority of God. What is the authority we go to? The authority for those of us in the platoon is the Word of God. And how it is communicated in this little bitty local church. Then, stand fast and resist the devil. That's an imperative mood. Stand fast and resist the devil, and he will run away from you. You do not have to fear because of those two concepts. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God and then stand fast. And in doing so, with the power of the Word of God in your soul, resist the devil and listen, he will run away from you. You can endure this because of this verse, and there are two things that are going on here. There's the power of the Word of God, to which you are to subordinate yourself. You are to stand fast with it. The reason you do that is so you can efficiently resist the devil and his propaganda that is being accepted as truth in the environment in which you function. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Know the truth. And when you do that, whatever comes in that people are telling you is the truth is a lie. All you have to do with it is reject it. I'm not saying get out in the streets and none of that. I'm saying know how to think. This verse addresses the situation that only spiritual growth can reveal. You got to be a good soldier for Christ. And if you're in the military and you are therefore going to be deployed somewhere to fight a bad guy, and there are bad guys everywhere in the invisible war. If you're going to fight the bad guys, what is your obligation in order to win that contest? Artillery. You got to be able to fire something. And so when you're in the military, no matter which branch you're in, they're going to give you gizmos to shoot at the bad guys. And your job is to get rid of those people. Kill them all. Let God sort it out. Why are we here? We're free because people had the right kind of ordnance to defeat our enemies that chose to come here and take down client nation America, and they've not been able to do it up to this present hour. No foreign power has had an opportunity to do this because it has been a powerful piece of real estate that God has honored and protected for 245 years. And here we stand free under the First Amendment right now. And what is your artillery? It is the power of the Word of God. We are well familiar with the fact that the planet Earth is the playing field for the resolution of Lucifer's trial and subsequent appeal. The following study will examine the doctrines that emerge from these two court cases, and I've entitled this study, The Ongoing Combat Between Truth and the Lie. It's just a little bit early for me to say the amen, but this starts a process. This study, I think it goes about 50 pages. What are we going to study? We're going to study the appeal. Let me see if I can find my pictures. Yeah, Divine Court of Appeals. That's what we're about to study. This is a synopsis of what's been going on since Eden all the way up to the end of human history. The Court of Appeals is in session, and you're witnesses for the prosecution. That's who you are. Now, if you go out for the Army, if you go out for the Navy, if you go out for the Marines, if you go out for the Air Force, you don't know squat the first day out. You can say, some guy asks you, why are you here? Say, I have joined your outfit, and I need to learn how to fight bad guys. And they say, okay, here's your uniform, go put this on and be back in 45 minutes or whatever it is they say. I don't know. Nevertheless, you've just started out. And you've got to learn how to be a good soldier for our client nation, America. I say soldier universally for all the rest of them. Good soldier for Christ. That's what your job is. And the way to do that, you have to systematically acquire ordnance in your soul so that you can fire that ordnance in the exigencies that you confront in your daily life. That's really why we're here. Because the devil's world has always been a problem. There's nothing new about what's going on. And it's all a part of being a good witness for the prosecution in the Divine Court of Appeals. We'll start that study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have in studying these things today. We're being informed from your word that there is an invisible war. And the invisible war is the undercurrent of what we now see visibly. Our duty before you is to fire the ordinance. It's done mentally, not necessarily verbally or overtly, but it has to be mentally and with powerful decision-making concepts behind it, so that therefore this client nation will have a chance against the onslaught from the dark side. Be encouraged because you're a part of the solution, not fearful because of what apparently seems to be a very challenging time. Continue to therefore encourage us by the fact we have absolute truth as our defense. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We will now sing, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Shall we stand as we sing?